Stand for the reading of God's Word from Mark 8, verses 1 to 21. It's on 483 in the Pew Bible. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven." And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. There we go. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he went and he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, you do not see. Having ears, you do not hear. And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 of the 4,000, for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" This is the word of the Lord.
Glad to be back. Brought the sunshine with me when I got out of the plane yesterday. It was a perfect day here. I thought, man, I could live in a place like this. And this is a pretty nice day. It's like it was all last week back in Georgia, so had a good time at home. And my hands look like I've been in a war. I've done all kinds of automotive repairs on my wife's Volvo, so my hands will prove it. So just a lot of fun being at home with my grandchildren. Years ago, my son had got a hammock, and my wife finally bought me a hammock stand. And so now, if I'd have known the grandchildren were going to love it that much, I would have put it up immediately instead of waiting all this time. But they certainly have enjoyed a hammock on the back deck. What's Mark doing right here? What's he telling us in this account? You get these 3 pieces that are sewn together here. Jesus, for a second time, feeds people. Then he gets in a conflict here with the Pharisees. And then there's this time with the disciples. What's that all about? Jesus is ministering to people generally, but he's ministering particularly to his own 12 disciples. He's seeking to bring them along This has been going on for close to a year and a half, maybe 2 years, before we get to this event. And they're still not where they need to be. So what is Mark doing here? Well, if you read this passage, you say, well, this sounds like what we just read. And it is. This is a second outline of events that Mark has put together here of what Jesus had been doing to bring his disciples to a full comprehension of who he is as the Son of God, the Christ of God. Cycle one began with the feeding of the 5,000. After that feeding of the 5,000, they crossed the Sea of Galilee from the west, from the east side to the west side. And when they got across the lake, there was this big confrontation with the Pharisees. And then after that, there was a discussion that Jesus was involved with, in this case, with the Syrophoenician woman about bread, the bread for the children and the crumbs from the table. Then it led to Jesus healing this man by taking him aside. That's a very important piece. He took him away from the multitude, aside by himself, and he dealt with him in his own personal need with great integrity, and he brought this amazing healing. And then it ended with a doxology that Jesus has done all things well. Well, this is now repeated. This is the beginning of it. So what Jesus does here is he feeds 4,000. And after feeding the 4,000, he crosses this lake again from the east side to the west side. And then after he's done this, there's a confrontation that we read about with the Pharisees. Then there's a discussion here with the disciples about this bread. And then after this, there is Jesus, again, taking a person who is blind and taking him apart privately to deal with him as an individual with great integrity and dignity in this restoring of this miracle. And then there's this praise for what Jesus has done. It's the exact same series of events, back to back. The disciples did not come to the understanding of Jesus as after he'd done this the first time. So Mark shows how Jesus did almost the exact same sequence of things again, as it were, to unlock the minds of these disciples so that they would understand exactly who he is. And it's going to end up with Jesus taking these 12 disciples away by themselves and dealing with them privately and personally to the point where they make the confession, you are the Christ, you are the Son of God, you are the Messiah. That's what's taking place here. There's a movement in the Gospel of Mark to this initial conclusion that we launched on when we began this series of sermons back in August, and I read these verses from Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I explained at that time the first 8 chapters were to bring the disciples to make this confession that Jesus is the Christ. From chapter 9 to the end of the book, it's that bringing the people to understand, in this case, a Roman centurion, that Jesus is the Son of God, fulfilling the promise that is in chapter 1, verse 1, that we would understand these things. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, one of the clear things it means for us is patience. Patience. I would want my children to become Christians. As a parent, when do you want them to become Christians? As soon as what? As soon as possible, as soon as they can. We don't want them to have to go through a bunch of junk. So if we could just get them to come to faith early, and we want our friends that we witness to or other families we witness to, we want to be able to explain the gospel to them, and then we want them to be ready right then and there to make a full-orbed confession of faith and begin following Jesus Christ. Well, here we are, we're in chapter 8. And it's Jesus who's doing the leading, and it's the disciples who have not yet come to that ultimate realization. And so I want us to have a long game with people. Don't give up on people. Live your Christian life in front of people. Make your testimony to them verbally, and so that they understand what it is that they're being called upon to do in committing themselves to Christ. But be patient. People need more information than the information that they have often, and it's going to take time with some people for them to come to a saving faith. Now, the three things that you see here, you see Jesus' compassion in these opening verses. Then you see Jesus in this harsh confrontation with the Pharisees. And then you see Jesus expressing consternation with his disciples that they haven't realized who he is. By the way, if you would like to have some fun, get your phone out and look up that word consternation. We don't use it much anymore, but it is a great word, and it's a good fitting for this point in the illustration of what Mark's doing. Jesus is expressing consternation at the 12 disciples. Well, the population where this miracle takes place is primarily a Syrian-Israeli mix. If you think of my hand being the Sea of Galilee, my arm being the Jordan River, the bulk of Jesus' ministry is up here around Capernaum. The feeding of the 5,000 was just across the top of the lake up here in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, on what would be called the eastern shore. After the first controversy with the Pharisees, Jesus went off into the area of Tyre, and then he went on up from there towards Sidon, and then he came back down around the Sea of Galilee to this bottom area on the eastern side, which is called Decapolis, the Ten Cities. And so he's been ministering for some time down here. And this is where this feeding is taking place. This area here of the Ten Cities is formerly in Syria. It's not a part of Israel proper. And so that's where Jesus is ministering. And the people that we see here in the beginning of chapter 8 are probably a mixture of Jews and non-Jews, and they have come, and it tells us that they had been ministering, or they'd been here listening to Jesus for a period of 3 days. It's now time for them to return to their homes. Some of them have come quite a distance, and it says they're now out of food, and Jesus does not want to send them away hungry, and so he's having compassion on them. And so the compassion here is he asked, how about feeding these men this food? He challenges the disciples. He's involving the disciples. He is maturing the disciples. He's opening himself up and self-disclosing himself to the disciples by having them participate with him in this second great event of feeding this multitude of people. And so they're going like, where are we going to get food? And in this case, it's really a desolate place. They are in a place far removed from any major urban city where they could hope to get any food. And so Jesus is being told this. He knows this. And so Jesus just asks them simply, what are our resources? And they come back and says, well, we have 7 loaves. So Jesus directs them to sit down. He takes the loaves. Notice he does this in one after the other, not like in the first case where he had one blessing and then distributed both the bread and the fish. Here the bread is blessed, the bread is distributed, the fish are blessed, and the fish are distributed. But when it's all over, the people are completely satisfied, and there's 7 baskets full of pieces left over. Now, in the first account of the feeding of the 5,000, the baskets are small, little baskets that would be basically like you see these European men purses that were popular a few years ago. Men wear them hiking, and they kind of look like a cummerbund up front here with a little zipper pocket or something. That's the kind of basket we're talking about here with the feeding of the 5,000. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about more like commercial baskets, rope baskets, big baskets. So there's 2 entirely different types of baskets that are being used here, again, showing us some of the differences between these miracles, and there were 7 of these baskets left over. Now, again, some of these people are Jews, and some of these people are Syrians. They're non-Jews. And I think the point that we've got to see here is compassion. What is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament? You ever thought of that? Well, it would be the equivalent. Most people think it's in the book of Exodus 34, verse 6, where God reveals himself to Moses and he says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. What are we seeing Jesus being here? We're seeing him have compassion, mercy, and graciousness. Micah 6:8 asks the question, what does the Lord God require of thee but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? What does it mean to be a Jew? It means to be godlike in this compassion. Paul in Colossians chapter 3 will say, put on a heart of compassion. Put on a heart like the heart of Christ. That's the call to us. What we're shown here is the compassion of Christ within the confines of believing people, the Jews, and outside that with the sense of the Syrians. How do we show compassion to people in our day and age? And I think one of the right ways that you do it is within the church. Your deacons distribute money and funds to people within your church, like most every church that I've been involved with, for members who have needs. But then out here you have a table, and I encourage you, if you're not using that table, participating in it, that you'd become familiar with it. And it's bringing donations of food and other articles that can be given to the people that are in need. This is a great ministry of the church to be able to do this on some kind of a basis regularly, because the needs of those that are poor are always with us. It's not telling us these people are poor. They're just in a moment of great need. Well, I was home right after I left here, and somehow I got a phone call from my friend who heads up the PCA's disaster relief organization on the East Coast. Has kind of an unusual name, ARC, like Noah's Ark, Art Lee Hooten. And Arkley is a buddy, so we've known each other now for just about 20 years, and he coordinates that. Just checking in, are you at home? Are you in Washington? I'm home. Well, immediately his secretary said, well, if you're at home, why don't you come Saturday, Friday or Saturday night up to Rome, Georgia. We're having a cookout, and you and your wife are welcome. And so Saturday night we went up there and met with people that coordinate disaster relief. Here were people in great need. Now all across the Southeast you've seen these storms, you've read about the hurricanes that came through, the flooding that's come through, and our denomination has the ability to go to people in great need to show compassion. You as a church should find ways to involve yourselves in the compassionate work of meeting needs of people both inside the church and outside the church. This is a representation of Jesus, and it's a representation that's badly needed in our culture. Now, sometime back about 1980, there was a guy, I think his name was John Nesbitt. Any of y'all remember him? You remember that name? How about his book, Megatrends? You remember that? It was a short-term bestseller. He was talking about things, and he was, can you believe this guy in 1980 thought the culture was going to become increasingly high-tech? Could you imagine? And that's what he wrote. The church, or says the culture, is becoming increasingly high-tech. What does the church need to do? It needs to become increasingly high-touch. That's what the church needs to be. We need to be a people of Christ who demonstrate that we have the heart of Christ, the compassion of Christ, and we have it for those people that belong within the confines of the church, but that we're also expressing the love of Christ for the world in situations that present themselves in a local situation. So look at your church. Get involved in any ways that you can. When I was back in Macon, First Pres Macon was pretty much a professional congregation. We had a few people in there that did normal work-type jobs, but there are not many of them. Most of these people were doctors, professional people, financial people. It was just the nature of a church that was completely downtown. But we had a church in our community called Strong Tower. And Strong Tower was primarily dealing with African-American community, but also just multiple ethnicities of people that came to that church, most of them not well off. What I found is I had no ability to give alms. You see that in the Gospels. Peter and John are going into the temple, and here's the lame man, and he looks at them expecting that they're going to give him something, and he heals the man. But the people all around us live on the generosity of others, and they need our generosity. Well, the pastor at that church at Strong Tower became my means. I did not have contact with people that I could say were absolutely destitute. But this pastor did. And I would have this little game money that I called it if I sold some car parts so I might get an extra $300 or $400. And instead of giving it to First Presbyterian Church or somebody else, I would give it to this pastor, and I knew that he could take it and meet the needs of poor people directly and personally. I couldn't do that. But we need to think there are people out there that need your Christian compassion. So you look at this passage and you see Jesus modeling this and involving his disciples in this. Well, when this is over, you see there's a crossing and they're going to Dalmanutha. Now, again, looking at the Sea of Galilee, he's been over here on the bottom end of it, and he's crossing over to the bottom end on the opposite, the western side, and this is the area of Dalmanutha. You don't hear about it, but this one place, one time in the Gospels. He's over here. The normal hubbub of his ministry has been up here. He's come over to the bottom over here now, and almost instantly the Pharisees figure out where he's at, and they've gone directly to him. This is the second time now in a row where the Pharisees show they're not merely opposed to Jesus, that they are out to control his movement. They're out there to confront him. They're out there to humiliate him. And so they began to argue with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. In other words, they wanted Jesus to perform some sign that would be directly from God, accomplished through Jesus on earth, and that sign was going to vindicate Jesus, justify Jesus in their eyes, and supposedly make things with them right. Now, if you believe that, you're more hopeful than I am. In ministry, you don't get away from this, but you've got people that want to challenge you, and they want you to jump, and they want to tell you how high. It's a very great spiritual weakness. When people want to challenge people spiritually, you see Jesus being challenged here. We had a child when my wife and I were first married in our youth group. We used to swear he had a chip right here on his shoulder. He was a missionary kid, and I think he was the fourth of six. Maybe that's why he had the chip. I don't know. But we used to say, the chip said, "I dare you to try and make me happy." And we thought he had. Have you ever been around this person before? They're like that. They're in churches. They feel that they have to be happy, and it's your responsibility to do this for them. These Pharisees wanted Jesus to do according to their will. That's what they're seeking from Jesus. They're testing him, they're trying him, they're tempting him, very much like in the temptation narrative, where Satan comes to Jesus and says, "Prove that you're the Son of God." That's what they're doing here. Now, I'm older. Yeah. That doesn't help a lot. You know, when you're young and someone does something like this, it's real tempting to kind of pretend I'm more of a Marine than I think I am, and I'll just show this guy a thing or two. Well, you get old, you still have the feelings. You were at least wise enough not to engage in it. Okay? But I'd like to say I've matured completely out of that. As I was reading this passage, I thought, boy, this has got a message from me. I shouldn't even have those attitudes. I think what you're seeing here is the same thing you saw that Jesus having compassion with the people that were hungry. He goes, oh. He sighs. Is it a sigh of frustration? Probably. But isn't it possibly too a sigh of intense sadness? These people have been exposed to all these things that Jesus has done, and they've heard about more than they've witnessed, and they're not going to believe. And Jesus, I think, is sighing here because this is a desperate situation. And he tells them, no, there's not going to be any sign given to you, and he leaves. First, I think we should be compassionate to people that are difficult. I don't think we should try to meet their needs. But the other thing is, there's a time to walk away. And Jesus walks away. And Christian people need to know that intensifying, upping a situation that can only go bad is really not the thing to do. I think you see this here. Jesus sighs. He says, no, I can't give you what you want. But he leaves. When you're in an argument with somebody, as it says here, and they're just resistant to the gospel, resistant to Jesus, resistant to your witness, it's time to know when to walk away. Can you believe that Jesus has got power that we don't have? Can you believe that? Can you believe that even though it doesn't seem that we can reach them, that Jesus can reach them, that Jesus can overcome this? And we have to leave things like that with Jesus. It's a sign of wisdom. A sign of maturity, it's a sign of faith. We have to entrust these things to Jesus. So Jesus goes away. Now the third thing you see here is this time of consternation. They get in the boat and they're on their way across this sea. The disciples apparently realize at this moment that they haven't provided. Whoever was in charge of getting supplies had not gotten that far yet, and they don't have anything that says but one loaf there. They're fixated on this. That's what they're thinking about. Now, it was at that moment that Jesus decided to speak to them in a form of a parable. So he says to them, beware, or be on your guard against the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, what does that mean? And I think the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod can best be understood in two ways. One is the sense of trying to be satisfied only in a way that will satisfy the individual. Herod wanted to see Jesus after he put John the Baptist to death. And it says, even after Jesus had been arrested and was now being headed towards crucifixion, he wanted to see Jesus, he had heard of him, and he wanted to see if Jesus would do some sign in his presence. Pharisees wanted to do some sign. Is this the idea of the sense of the leaven? Don't let that creep into your heart. The other is the leaven of hypocrisy. Are we people who can be around Jesus, see all that Jesus is doing, recognize and benefit from all that Jesus is doing, and yet be at a distance from Jesus intentionally, not allowing ourselves to be totally committed to Jesus? That seems to be a part of this as well. What's going on with these disciples here? Now, as a grade schooler, I've explained to you that I was a terrible student. As a junior high and high school, I was a terrible student. The teacher could be lecturing upon prepositions, and I would be fishing in the Bahamas. Now, that's sort of what's happening here with these disciples. Jesus is trying to talk with them, and they're off on their own thing. They're stuck on this idea of bread. It's not about bread, Jesus says. It's just you've got to stop thinking about who you are in this boat and start thinking about, now notice what's being used here, having eyes and having ears and hearing and understanding. He just healed a man who was deaf and dumb. Do you have ears to hear? He's saying. He's just getting ready to hear a man who was blind. He's saying to these disciples, don't you see? And the answer is, they don't. They've been this close for this long, and they don't. Now, that's a problem. And I would say to you, the application is we've got to ask ourselves, Lord, am I in this boat with these disciples? Am I in this same kind of a condition? Am I hearing things and not really hearing them? Am I seeing things and not perceiving? Is all of this, am I in the Bahamas when you're talking about my soul? Is that? And this is a thing that we have to go through all through our Christian life. We need to ask the Lord to open our hearts and minds. I never knew this man personally. How many of you all know the name Daniel Iverson? Daniel Iverson, going once, going twice. You got one? One over there, maybe. Daniel Iverson. How about this? Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. How many of y'all know that? Huh. So you do know Daniel Iverson. That's who wrote it. Presbyterian evangelist, Miami, Florida. Son Bill Iverson, a wild hair of a guy, used to be in Southern California as an evangelist. Daniel, his grandson, leading our church planting team in Chiba, Japan. Quite a family. But it was for the church that this song was written. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Break me, melt me, mold me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. This is what these disciples needed. All of us need this. We just talked about in Sunday school the church of Thyatira. And this church excelled, and it says, but their works of late were even greater than their works at the beginning of their Christian pilgrimage as a church. Wouldn't that be a great thing for this church to be known like that? That this is a church that 5 years ago was great, and now it's even greater. Wouldn't it be great if 5 years from now, with a new pastor, you would say, when he came, this was a good church, but we prayed, Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us, and that was our prayer, and as a result of it, this church is even a better church then, now than then. These people, Jesus is challenging them. He says, you don't have the eyes or the ears. I broke 5 loaves for 5,000. You picked up the pieces. How many baskets did you get? They said, 12. They said, well, we just did this with 4,000 people. How many baskets did you pick up? And they said, 7. And he says, don't you understand? This isn't about bread. This is about me. This is about who is it in the boat with you. Don't you understand? And I just say to you, we really don't understand all that we can understand about who Christ is and what Christ can do in a culture, in a church, in our lives. We understand some, as Scripture says, now we see as in a mirror dimly. That's talking about you and me. That's where we are right now. We're seeing in a mirror dimly. But there's going to come a time where we're going to see things face to face. Then you will know even as you are known. But you don't have to wait. We don't have to wait. We can pray now and expect that the Lord's going to answer our prayer. We can become more understanding. What a great thing that would be if June 1, in came Michael to take over this. And you were ready. You were ready for a new pastor to come in. You were ready. Your hearts were ready. Your minds were ready. Your willingness was ready. You were just ready to have a new pastor. That would be my goal in prayer for you. Well, let's pray. Father, as we look at this passage of Scripture and we see what Jesus is doing with 12, we pray that you would begin to work in all of our hearts and minds, that we would see and hear and perceive and understand, and that you would prepare us for this new opportunity of the life of this church. And we pray this in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.